Jesus, I'm thankful that you hear every prayer. And whether we've sighed it and just groaned it, or whether we've expressed it clearly, you know exactly what it means. And we trust today that you're gonna speak to each one of us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the things I love about biblical Christianity is its earthiness. It's just honesty. It's realness. You know, it's just, and so, you know, when you come to the scriptures and you come to people who are walking with Jesus, there's not this sense of artificiality. There's just a real honesty in them. And this morning we're going to look at Paul as Paul goes through this grappling, this struggle of figuring out how to walk the Christian life and live the Christian life. And I love that because he doesn't bury it. And it seems so often what you would expect is somebody to kind of gloss over it and present this facade of perfection. But he doesn't. And, you know, he's just really honest about what the struggle is in the Christian life. And I think that draws us to him. We're drawn to the authentic because it smacks of reality. Whereas people who have it all together and are way better than you think they really, you know, we've kind of pulled back from that. Years ago, some of my buddies sat down with this older believer, this guy who'd been a Christian for a long time. He was way ahead of us back then. We were in our 30s. And he was way down the road, and he'd been walking with Jesus a long time, and they wanted to just sit down with him and just kind of soak it all in and figure out how to live out the Christian life. And so they're a couple of weeks into meeting with this guy, and I wasn't in that meeting, but they're sitting down with him, and they're all young guys in their 30s. You know, you guys remember your 30s. Well, maybe some of you are in your 30s, but in the middle of their 30s, and there's all this, and so they sit down with him, they kind of look at him, and they go, look, tell us the truth. How do you win the struggle with lust? You know, it's just a great, honest question. I mean, these guys are battling. How do you handle the struggle with lust? And this older saint pauses for a moment and just kind of goes, I don't struggle with lust. Well, I just sucked all the air out of the room. You know, like I've been with thousands of guys. He's the first. Every guy struggles with lust. And it didn't feel real. You know, what I just appreciate about the scriptures is that we look at these believers who are ahead of us, they're honest about the struggle. They're honest about the, you know, and so we're going to look at Paul going, I'm not doing what I want to do. The thing I want to do, I'm not doing. The thing I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. And they're in the middle of this struggle because what happens so often in Christianity is you trust Christ and you are so fired up. You're in love with Jesus, and you want to walk with Jesus. You want to follow Jesus. You want to be transformed by Jesus. You want to live like Jesus. And you start studying the scriptures and meeting with other Christians. You begin to see, man, I there's stuff to obey, and there's stuff to do, and there's people to love. And I want to stop worrying. I always want to rejoice. I'm going to pray like crazy. And after a while, you realize you're not living it all out the way you want to live it all out. And so after a while, you kind of become overwhelmed. You start feeling a little bit like a failure. And when that happens, when you're not living it out though exactly the way you, one of several things begins to happen. You know, on the one hand, you just start trying. You just try harder. I am not gonna worry. I'm not gonna be stingy anymore. I'm not gonna say stupid stuff to people anymore. And you try to ratchet it up and get tougher on yourself, but you can't pull it off. So if you can't pull it off, then at that point, your approach often is to go, well, then I just got to fake it. Everybody else is doing it. I can't do it, so I'm going to pretend like I'm doing it, and then I'll go home and be honest with myself and because you're trying to pretend like you got it all together because everybody else is pretending like they got it all together when, in fact, nobody has it all together. And if that doesn't work, then sometimes you just kind of go, you know, this Christianity thing doesn't work for me, and you just kind of bail. And you just kind of go, I can't do it. I'll just quit. Or you'll fake it, or you'll pretend, or you smile. You know, and so the struggle, the battle to live the Christian life is real, and if you're there, you're exactly where you need to be. And what we're going to look at this morning has incredible hope for you, because you can see from your outline, we're going to look at 5 keys to the victorious Christian life. Would you please not substitute the word perfect for victorious? I am not going to tell you how to live the perfect Christian life. It can't be done. I can't do it. Paul couldn't do it. You know, one guy did, and they nailed him to a cross, right? But it's not going to be perfect, but you can be victorious in it. Okay, and so this morning what we're going to do is, as we're reading through the New Testament, you guys are maybe here for the first time, we've been reading through the New Testament and just kind of preaching whatever shows up that week. And so this week we've landed in Romans chapter 7, which is the deep end of the pool, sports fans. I mean, this is like serious, you know. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the chapter to us. It's kind of long, but I think we need it. We'll read the whole chapter, and then I'll come back and pull these five, I'll kind of walk you through these five keys, these principles that I think you'll find helpful this morning, okay? So, follow along, chapter 7, verse 1, and let's deal with this. All right, it says, "Do you not know, brothers and sisters? For I speak to those of you who know the law." Now, with law, as we go through, I just substitute the idea of rules, the Ten Commandments, that kind of thing. And he says, "Do you not know, or I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So my brothers and sisters," and now he's going to apply it, "so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that you might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And now Paul is going to talk about his life before he became a Christian, okay? He says, "Now, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Well, certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life in me and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? Oh, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that we might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." And then Paul makes a move to talk about what his life looks like now, this struggle in the middle of as a believer. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." And I think it pretty much sums it up, right? Everybody got it? Good, good, good. All right. Let me kind of walk you through five keys. I'm going to rearrange the order of the passage. I think it's just for a more logical flow for us. I think it might help. But I want to start where kind of Paul gets into his own story, and he looks at his life before he met Jesus, okay? So he's looking at his pre-Christian life, and really the key here is what he's saying is, and he's talking about his hopelessness, okay? And he says, before I met Jesus, I was in a battle I could not win. And that's critical. He's in a battle he could not win. Now, what I want to do, and as we talk about our life before Christ and then in Christ, is use some battle metaphor, if I could. I want to talk about this from a war standpoint that we might understand. And because really what he's talking about here is somewhat of a civil war. There are these two parts of him that are warring with each other. There is the part of him that wants to do good. There's the part of him that wants to do right, to live right, to be right. But there's another part of him at work that wants to do bad, to be bad, and so there's a part of him that wants to be loving, and there's a part of him that wants to be stingy and selfish and all about himself. There's a part of him that wants to build people up and another part that wants to tear people down. We all have this war going on within us. And what he's saying is that before Christ, before you met Jesus, that part of you, that bad part, to keep it simple, that fleshly part, that selfish part, had more power and was able to defeat the part of you that was good. And most of us all along the way, we live with an illusion that we're not that bad. We're not that bad. And so the way we maintain that illusion is we look at other people around us and we see, they're really bad. And I'm not nearly that bad. I'm kind of bad, but I'm not that bad, so I'm okay. And so we always maintain people in our, we always have those people in our lives. And it's those people that are worse than we are so that we can feel good about ourselves. And Paul says he was living this illusion of a life that he was pretty good. He was keeping the rules, he said, until there was a moment in time. And he knew the Ten Commandments. He grew up with the Ten Commandments. And the tenth commandment is you shall not covet. And to covet is a word we still use off and on, but to covet is you have to have what you don't have that somebody else has. And it's this desire, simply, it's a desire for more. I have to have more of whatever I have because they have something. And so it doesn't matter. This is true in any arena of life. You could have plenty of zeros in your bank account, but within you is this hunger that I must have more. You know, you could have all kinds of fun, but it's not enough fun. You have to have more fun. You could have a closet full of shoes. It's not enough shoes. You have to have more shoes, right? You could have all kinds of approval. Oh, people are telling you how wonderful you are all the time, but it's not enough. You have to have more. And it's this constant need, this crave for more that drives you. That's coveting. And what Paul says is that he knew what coveting was intellectually. And he was fine. He was alive. Life was good. And then there came a moment when he saw what was really going on inside of him. And what he says is really fascinating. He says, the law, the rules showed me how bad I was, and it was way worse than he thought. And then the rules made him worse by far. And what he's saying is, I thought I had this coveting under control, but there was a moment in time when all of a sudden I realized I had to have more, whatever it was. And for him, it was all a performance thing, a being good thing, being thought righteous thing. And he realized that he was so consumed by that that he began to realize how black his heart really was, and that we always have this moment where we think we're pretty loving, we think we're pretty generous, we think we're pretty humble, and then there'll be this moment when someone does something and we see the blackness of our heart, that we're really way worse than we think. And then he says the law, the rule, made him worse. I mean, notice what he says in verse 7. He says, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, you shall not covet. And all of a sudden, it says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. And then down at the end of verse 13, he says that through the commandment, sin made him become utterly sinful. See, so often, this moral education, here are the rights and the wrongs, apart from Jesus, it makes you so much worse. And I see this often as we're trying to train up our kids. If we just give them rules, then what happens is the minute you get a rule, what do you have to do with the rule? You got to break it. Now, I'm assuming we're all the same in this. Am I right? If the school zone says 25, don't you feel like you've just got to have 26? Right? And how many of you, honestly, tell the truth now, as you're in the school zone and you see the sign that says end of school zone, how many of you can't wait till you get to the sign before you start goosing it up? Right? Would you have driven safely in a school zone because there were kids there anyway? Well, sure you would, because you care about kids. But the minute there's a rule, something inside you says, not in my house, baby. Nobody tells me how to drive my car. Right? And as soon as your mom said, share your toys, something inside of you said, not my toys, baby. You talk to another kid, woman, these are mine. There's something in you. It's not that you don't know the golden rule. We all know the rules. Be nice to people, love people, be unselfish. You know, we know that, but as soon as somebody says, here's the line, you say, And Paul says, before you met Christ, you were going to lose that battle. Maybe not, you didn't lose every battle, but you were going to lose the war. But Jesus changes all of that. And that's really the whole point of the first six verses. Look at verse 4, if you would. Because see what he says? He says, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear the fruit of God. And look at verse 6. He says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And he says, when Jesus came into the story, when Jesus died for your punishment, for your sin, when you trusted him as Christ, as your Savior, everything changed in you. You were no longer the same person, right? And the second key we need to think about this morning is this. It's our identity. It's our identity that Jesus set me free and I am a new person. This is a radical moment. You're no longer the same. You have been transformed. You're a new creature in Christ. And what C.S. Lewis says so well on your outline is that God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. When Jesus came, when you trusted Christ as Savior, he made you brand new. And this is where many of us get confused. We know that Jesus forgave our sin, but we still see ourselves as these clunky sinners. It's like you see yourself as a clunker car, right? You're just this kind of clunky, beat up, you know, the headliner hanging down and the lights don't work. You're kind of this hoopty mobile. And then you trust Jesus, and he takes you through the car wash. And you're still this hoopty mobile, dog ugly car, but you're clean. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Back in the day, my friend Roy Jagaman, he had this sweet little MG. Oh, it was it was sweet. He drove around and all the girls, ooh. You know, and all the guys just, you know, we all drooled. Then something happened to it, and he got stuck driving this dog ugly Plymouth Duster. It was beat up. It had dents in it. The headliner's hanging down. And so what he did, he turned it into a joke. He painted the wheels red. He wrote stuff all over. He caved in the top and the trunk. He got the windshield washer line so it shot out the side so he could squirt people on the sidewalk. You know, and he just turned it into a joke. But it was a clunker. It was a terrible car. And so often we see ourselves like that, but forgiven. Nothing can be farther from the truth. When you became a Christian, you became a new car, a sweet ride, new engine, new wiring, new body, new paint job, new interior, that sweet new car smell all about you. But so often when you sniff yourself, you kind of go, I stink. like an old moldy car instead of this new car. The key is how you look at yourself. And what he says is, you died, you're a new creature. See yourself that way. I don't know how many of you guys saw the remake of Jumanji last year. You know, it was a great movie, fun movie, really fun movie. But they updated it in all kinds of cool ways. But in the story, there is this nerdy high school kid. You know, and he's a computer geek, and he's weak, and he's afraid of everything. He's got allergies to everything. You know, he's just a mama's boy and the whole. Anyway, somehow he gets transferred from where he's living in high school onto the island, the land of Jumanji, and he miraculously becomes Dwayne Johnson. He becomes The Rock, 6'4", 260, ripped from top to bottom. The Rock's got biceps on his biceps. He's got a 10-pack. Man, the guy is unbelievable. But this nerdy kid in The Rock body sees himself as the nerdy kid. And one of the great parts of the story is this kid beginning to see himself as The Rock. But for the first part of being there in The Rock body, you know, he pulls off to the side going, don't cry, don't cry, don't cry. And he's afraid of this and he's afraid of that. But finally, he sees himself for who he is. And he lives this bold and courageous and fun life. When you act, when you believe, you see yourself through Jesus' eyes, it sets you free. Because men and women, so many of us see because we sin, we see ourselves as sinners who are forgiven. When what Jesus says about you is that you are a saint who still sins. I mean, do you have trouble looking at yourself in the mirror and going, hey, Saint Dennis, how you doing? I mean, you'd use your own name, I know that, right? But can you do that? Can you look yourself in the mirror and go, hey, Saint Bill, how's the day? Can you look at the people around you that you know have trusted Christ going, hey, you're a saint? Or do you kind of look at yourself going, nah, I'm not that good? Because Jesus calls you a saint. And when you change how you see yourself, your identity, it sets you free. So what he says is, okay, look, before you met him, you're in a civil war, you couldn't win. But then Jesus shows up, he changes everything. So now life is perfect, right? No problems. No, the struggle is real. And so we need to talk about the third key is your struggle as a Christ follower because of Jesus. Now you're in a battle that you cannot lose. Okay? Do not hear you're in a battle that where you will never sin. That's not at all what I said. What I said is you're in a battle. You have so changed, you're in a battle you cannot lose. Let me give you a different warfare metaphor. Let's talk about World War II. We all, you know, we've had our history classes. We know World War II. We know that Hitler rises up. He starts taking over. He has his campaign, takes over all of Europe, basically. You know, kicks everybody off the continent. And they're all hovering on the island of Britain. And he's trying to take Britain, because if he takes Britain, he owns it all. And so he's bombing everything like crazy. But the Allies gather together. The Allies come up with this crazy plan to launch a counteroffensive and to return. And the plan is for them we call it D-Day. It's this bold, courageous move to somehow put troops back. I mean, there's nowhere to land. Because Satan, or Hitler, owns it all. And yet they heroically, they get the beachhead, and then they get some guys behind the enemy lines. And in that moment, the war is won, but the battles have not stopped. They've broken Hitler's back. Now they're in a mop-up campaign that's going to be a bloody mess for weeks and months to come, hedgerow to hedgerow, city to city, to take back that ground. But he has lost. He just won't quit the fight. That's what Paul says is going on with you. That when you trust Christ, Jesus establishes a beachhead. The war is won, but the fight continues. You will not lose the war. You may lose some battles, but you won't lose the war because he's at work, because you have been changed. Now look at what he says, verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 18. And he started like, I don't get it, I do all this stuff. And in verse 18 he says, for I know the good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. And he says, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. He says, deep down inside of me is this longing to do what is right. Now skip down to verse 22. He says it even clearer. He says, in my inner being, down in the core of who I am, in the depths of my soul, I delight in God's law. He says, I want desperately the truest part of me. It's true for every one of you who know Jesus. The truest part of you longs for the life that God has given you. There's a hunger inside of you. It's deep down there, and God is growing it inside of you. And there's this deep thing going on where you want to live and be the people God designed you to be. You can't deny it. And the truth, it's really fascinating. Because if you've been a Christ follower for a little while, and all of a sudden you go back to the activities you used to do pre-Christ, they just don't give you the same pleasure they gave you because you've changed. They no longer can satisfy you because you're not the same person. He says that there's this depth in me, but then he says in verse 23, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind. And so what he says is, that, again, there's these two parts, but now the truest part, the stronger part, is this part that God is creating in you. So is there still a battle? Yeah, you still have the presence of sin. You're still going to struggle in that battle, but you are like the allies in Europe. The war has been won. You're in a battle that has to go on and on, but you will win because the day will come when you will be with Jesus and be made like him. And the truest part of you is longs to live out this life. So how do you do that? That's the fourth key. And we talk about the power to live the life. My power, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of me, and through him I can live a life consistent with who I really am. Look back at verse 6. And this is kind of the summary of this whole chapter. He says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. It's no longer about my performance and me being good and me doing. Now it's about releasing the Spirit of God who is in me and the Spirit of God who lives in me to transform me. And he says, and look, he's really clear. If you try to live out the Christian life in your own ability, you can't do it. You just can't do it, because that's what he keeps saying. Well, I did this and I did that. It didn't work. He said, but when you let the Spirit of God work within you, and that's really what all of chapter 8 is about when you read it tomorrow, you know, it's not our confidence, our own ability. It is the Spirit of God. And so what he's saying is, the moment you trust Christ, God moves into your life, and he energizes you to live out your deepest desires. Do you do it perfectly? No, of course not. But now you have the ability to begin to win battle after battle versus losing them all. Now look, we've all got football on our minds these days, and I know today is not a happy day, right? For many of you, this is not a happy day. But, you know, it seemed like this year, if you're a Saints fan, and you all are, every week Drew Brees is breaking yet another record, right? Every week it's that Peyton this, you know, they just, boom, boom, he's conquering all of them. You know, when I was a kid, I used to do punt, pass, and kick. How many of you guys used to, punt, pass, and kick. You'd go down and you'd throw the ball, you'd punt the ball, you'd kick off the ball, and then they would tally up points, and somebody would be named the victor, and it was usually, Jorgensen. He drove me. Anyway, but I'm not bitter. And I was always middle of the pack at best. And I would practice for weeks. My dad and I would go out. I'd kick, I'd punt, I'd throw, and I'd go down there and I'd throw, and it'd be short and off, and I'd kick, and it'd be short and off. And anyway, I wasn't very good. And so it would be great back in the day if Drew Brees had come to my house to train me, wouldn't it? You know, and we'd just hang, Drew and I, and we'd have a lemonade, you know. But it would be great if he'd have trained me in how to do it. But the problem is I still wouldn't have been very good. But what if Drew was able to move into my body and then to begin to play through me? Now I can hear Drew kind of going, that's all I got to work with? You know, I get that. But him doing through me would be completely different than trying to train me. That's what God has done. The Holy Spirit has moved into you. And I can hear the Holy Spirit saying, this is all I got to work with? But it's enough. Because it's him, not me, that matters. And the Holy Spirit moves inside of you And he's the one who enables you to love like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to give like Jesus, to care like Jesus, to be humble like Jesus. All the stuff you want, this deep desire of your heart, it is the Spirit of God that moves in and enables you to do this. Now, even now, with the Spirit of God inside of you, do you do it perfectly? No. And then all of a sudden we start beating ourselves up going, oh, I'm just not a good Christian. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Everybody else has got together, but I don't have it together. And so we need to get to this fifth key. And it's this. It's our certainty. It's that God will never condemn me in my struggle to live the Christian life. It is our hope. It is our confidence, our certainty. And look at how he comes to this summary in chapter 7, verse 24. So he looked at him and goes, oh, what a wretched man I am. He kind of goes, I'm a mess. I want to do good. I know it's good. There's the flesh going and fighting against the spirit and all this stuff's going on. Who's going to rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who's going to help me get over this? And he goes, oh, thank you, God. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then would you look at the next verse? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the greatest truths in all of Scripture. There's no condemnation. If you're new to the Bible, and frankly, if your only Bible is an app, you get lost here. Because you come to the end of chapter 7 and it ends. And in your mind, you kind of go, well, that's the end of that. But when it was originally written 2,000 years ago, chapter 8, verse 1 was literally meant to roll right through. And back in the day, there were no chapters. There were no numbers. Verse 1 was supposed to roll right off of this. Oh, thank you, God, that you have set me free, and there is now no condemnation for me. That's all supposed to be one big thought. But because we put a chapter in there, we kind of separate the two. And what God is saying is this. The battle is a battle. It is a struggle. But it is a struggle without condemnation. As you learn how to live out this Christian life and you stumble along the way, God doesn't condemn you. And notice what he says. For those who are in Christ Jesus, this is for every Christ follower. If you haven't trusted Christ, you don't have the Spirit of God at work in you. You desperately need Jesus. Trust Jesus. The Spirit moves in. And then he says, right now, there's no condemnation now. Right where you are, right where you're living, victorious struggle in the middle of the battle, wherever you are, there is no condemnation. An incredible promise. And what he says is, man, and no condemnation. Man, there's no rejection. God's not going to toss you aside. He's not going to reach the point going, God, we're still struggling. I'm done with you. He's not going to come along and say, it means no punishment. It means that as you struggle, God's not going to somehow get ticked and send down a lightning bolt. There's no anger. He's not mad at you. God is like a good dad teaching his kids to walk. Right? And if you're a good dad and your kid's learning how to walk and you're so proud, and if they fall over, you don't go, I'm done with you. You come and scoop them up and get them going. And if you happen to have had a child with deformed feet that struggles to walk, you are especially patient. And men and women, we're the ones with the deformed feet. We've got this flesh inside of us that's at war against God and doesn't want us to live out the life. And it causes us to stumble. And when we do, God scoops us up and puts us back on our feet and says, walk. God doesn't care if you stumble, so long as your stumbling is in pursuit of Christ. And God is smiling at you right now. He loves you exactly like you are, exactly where you are. Now look, let's be clear. I want to be clear. There's a difference between condemnation and correction. Because if you've got a little kid who's learning how to walk, and that little kid is headed over to touch a stove, you swoop in and do something about that. You correct that behavior for their protection, not because you're mad, for their good. So if your stumbling is leading you away from Jesus, expect God to come along and go, come on, I'm getting you back on the path. But that's not the same thing as condemnation. you will stumble. And that's why I love the reality of the scriptures. Paul's going, look, I love Jesus. I'm all in. He's at work in my life. The Spirit lives here. And I'm still struggling with this. I'm still growing in this. I'm still maturing in this. But God doesn't condemn me. Man, you used to be in a war you couldn't win, but Jesus changed you. This morning, you're a new creature. And if you've trusted Christ, you're a new creature in Christ. You've got his resources inside of you. You're still in a battle, but you're not going to lose this battle. You may lose some, actually, I may say it differently. You might lose some battles along the way. You're not going to lose the war. He is going to get you where he said he would take you. He is going to make you who he said he would make you. And you'll stumble along the way, and he'll scoop you up, get you back on, and say, let's go. And he will smile and sing over you all along the way. Because God is the one taking you on this journey. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, I thank you so much for the price you paid for us. And it's just that you love us so much. Lord, we don't feel lovable, and Lord, we don't act lovable. But I thank you for the truth of your promise that we're your kids, and as your kids, you're teaching us how to walk. And even when we wander astray, man, you get us, grab us, and work us back in, and you are quick to get us back up on our feet. Lord, I pray for my friends, pray for me. We get discouraged when we fall and when we stumble, when we're not doing what we want to do and we're doing what we don't want to do. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves through your eyes, to see ourselves with your identity, to see ourselves as risen with Christ. We've died, we've been buried, we've risen again. We have the life of Christ in us, and there's no condemnation. Lord, help us to live free in the freedom you designed for us and not to be controlled by the sinful nature. I thank you, Jesus, that you are so patient and tender, and that you just never give up, and you never get frustrated. And we thank you for those things, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.